This evening, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 15 once again and allow me to read verses 12 to 18 in our hearing. Acts chapter 15. As you turn there, just a few moments ago to our call to instruction, I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 to 14. Well, beloved, tonight we shall see an example of a saying which goes like this. And some of you have heard this, some of you may have heard this for many years. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That is a basic hermeneutic principle. Basic. Here's another one. You may have heard this one. Matter of fact, I believe it's even found in the words to a hymn. The Bible is its own interpreter. Not the newspaper. Not the preacher. Not even the dictionary. The Bible, yes, Brother Tuttle just mentioned, the Bible is not only is its own interpreter, it's its own dictionary and its own commentary. The Bible has to define itself. We get into trouble, meaning all of us, scholars and even the lowly Bible student who's studying on his own, will get into trouble if we do not follow those principles. Here's another one. The Old Testament can only be understood in and by the light of the New Testament cast back onto it. And there are some people who would disagree with that. There are some people who teach that that was only something that the apostles and Jesus were able to do under divine inspiration, but the common Joe and the Pope in the pew cannot apply that today. And that's wrong. That's wrong. That is 100% wrong. And that's very poor, poor, poor Bible study. Here's another one. The Old Testament can only be understood by the way Jesus and his own interpreted and then applied it. And that's true. And tonight, if we have the time, Amos 9 and Acts 15, according to the pastor James, he's claiming that that prophecy was already being fulfilled.
Could you say that again?
Acts chapter 15.
Before that.
That the Old Testament can only be understood by the way Jesus and his own, meaning the apostles, interpreted and then applied it. And we're going to see an example of that. As far as James, I'm contending that the prophecy of Amos 9, 11, and 12 has already been fulfilled. A premillennial dispensationalist would disagree with me and say Amos 9, 11, all the way to the end, believe it or not, of that particular chapter, is a millennial anticipation. He's wrong. He's as wrong as night is dark. And we're going to look at that tonight. Acts chapter 15, verses 12. When all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So here's Pastor James. Simon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first, that's Acts 10, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now look at verse 15. And to this, what is the this? It's a reference to verse 14. God taking out from amongst the Gentiles a people to himself. And to this agree the words of the prophets, plural. Now according to Brother James, Pastor James, Old Testament prophets prophesied of the soon coming incorporation of the Gentiles into a body of believers. And yet we're told by our premillennial dispensational brothers, the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Really? What are we discussing in Acts 15? What's the issue? The issue is, does a Gentile need to become a Jew first before they become a Christian? We're talking about the incorporation of those Gentiles as it was transpiring and unfolding in the days of the apostles, coming to a head in this controversy in Acts 15. Some were going around that a Gentile had to be circumcised physically before they can be justified in the eyes of God. What are we talking about? Gentiles being brought into what? The church. And so those who teach that the church was not known in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Old Testament saints and the prophets may not have understood it to be the church. They didn't use that figure of speech or that term, the church, the ecclesia of Christ. But they did prophesy that the Gentiles would eventually be incorporated into the body, the universal body of all believers. So those who advocate that are wrong. And I don't care how much schooling that they've had. And that viewpoint was unknown for 18 centuries in church history. And beloved, it's going to take a whole lot of convincing of this pastor that the great spiritual divines of 18 centuries missed that teaching. You're going to really have a whole stack of evidence to tell me that Darby and Schofield come along and somehow they were enlightened 18 centuries after Jesus. That sounds no different than the Mormon platform that for 18 centuries or so, the church went belly up and now Jesus is going to reorganize it with Joseph Smith. Or, camping a few years ago, God revealed to him a whole new set of information and numeral equations and the world was going to end in 2011. We're still here. You cannot take 1800 years, now almost 21 years of church history, and throw that baby out the window, baby in water and bathtub at the same time. You can't do that. You cannot go against the overwhelming evidence of Scripture, creeds, confessions, and the witness of the church. And to say that all of these divines were out to lunch until Darby came on the scene and Schofield came on the scene. Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey. Those names I just mentioned would vehemently disagree with me on what I'm about to teach you tonight. But then I look at verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written. Quote, this is Amos 9, 11 to 12. After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And the residue of men... Notice, the residue of men. This is looking beyond the Jews. Seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And then James ends his quote and continues with his defense or his sentence by saying, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, beloved, in our previous lesson, we identified the James who was mentioned here in Acts chapter 15 at this Jerusalem council, which probably convened between the years 50 and 51 AD. Remember first, as we go on my board, I'm going to follow this outline as dogmatic as I can. James, the brother of John, was killed around 43 to 44 AD, and you find his martyrdom in Acts chapter 12. The James that is killed in Acts chapter 12 is James, the brother of the apostle John. However, the James who is speaking in Acts 15 is the half-brother of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was clubbed to death between the years 62 and 63 AD in Jerusalem. And the letter of James that is found at the end of your New Testament was written by him probably between 48 and 49 AD, being the first of all the New Testament writings, probably starting off with the letter written by James. Then you would have Galatians within a few years after this, and then you would have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written by the Apostle Paul in that particular order. Now let's pick up Luke's narrative once again. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. So following Paul and Barnabas' witness or testimony, those who were gathered were forced to be silent. They were forced to be silent. Peter says his witness, and the congregation is put to silence. Paul and Barnabas give their witness of what God had done and God had wrought. And again, the entire bodies that was there, the people who were faithful to God, even the false brethren who were there claiming Jews or Gentiles must first become a Jew physically before they could become a Christian spiritually. Both sides of this controversy were forced to shut their mouth. And there was a hush. And then Pastor James stands up and says, "Men and brethren, I want you now to listen to me." So apparently all eyes were fastened on this dear pastor, this half-brother of Jesus. So in a sense, these people now focus their attention on someone who apparently carried a whole lot of authority and a whole lot of weight, because he was the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Peter was not the pastor of the Jerusalem church, neither John. James, Jesus' half-brother. It would seem that now the learning curve was in motion. Following Peter, Paul, and Barnabas' witness to what God was working and doing amongst the Gentiles, who were now coming to faith in the Messiah, neither one of these apostles called what God was doing. And I want you to listen carefully to me. At this point, and this would have been an ideal point to interject this into this mix, into this controversy, at no place up until this point do Peter, James, John, and Barnabas call what God was doing an interruption. They didn't refer to this as a parenthesis. Thirdly, they did not refer to this as a hidden gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week of prophecy. It was not an interruption. It was not referred to as a parenthesis. They didn't refer to this as a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy of 490 years. Next, they did not refer to this as God's plan B, because national Israel rejected God's original plan A when Jesus came to earth to offer an earthly kingdom, and the Jews snubbed Jesus. And so God takes this heavenly, mystical, invisible stopwatch and clicks it on hold and puts the watch on a shelf. And now we have to wait till time ticks, when God supposedly raptures this church out of this world, and then God takes that stopwatch off the shelf and reclicks it. What I just got done telling to you is one of the main pillars of the premillennial dispensational heresy. And what I just got done sharing with you, congregation, was unknown to the universal church for 18 blooming centuries. Again, whether you're dealing with Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, Spurgeon, Augustine, none of them viewed the church in that light, as an interruption, as a parenthesis, as a plan B, because Jesus failed with plan A. Well, if Jesus was not able to convince the Jews with plan A to receive and accept his earthly kingdom of Shangri-La, what guarantee do you have, Mr. Prophecy Expert, that Jesus is going to be able to convince them the second time? You know, beloved, ideas have consequences. How in the world can someone tell me, and I have their books on the shelf, and when I hear on the radio or on the internet that Jesus failed because the Jews just didn't cooperate with him that first time? Well, if Jesus couldn't get them to jump on the bandwagon when he came here the first time, what guarantee do I have, or you have, and the prophecy experts, because apparently since we're all going to be raptured, you're not going to be on this earth to confirm it either way?
Isn't that kind of convenient for our premillennial dispensational scheme? Since the church is going to be raptured, you ain't even going to be here to even worry about none of the 7-year tribulation, and you won't even know whether it was true or false, because they don't have newspapers in heaven. Think about that for a second.
Do they call it, or do they see it, as God's pausing some heavenly timepiece or a stopwatch, some so-called prophetic clock until the church is raptured?
If this was truly a parenthesis, if this was truly an interruption, and beloved, this is the terms, the original grandfather terms of the original premillennial dispensational school. They looked upon the church as an interruption. Darby, Schofield, Wolverd, etc. My Bible tells me that the church is the body of Christ. My Bible tells me that the church of Jesus Christ is a community of royal priests, a community of peculiar people. It is a holy nation. It is called the temple of the living God. It is called a spiritual house. Hebrews 3 says that it is the house that Jesus is now building. It is called the bride of Christ. If someone can show me in their Greek New Testament that the church is ever referred to by any one of the apostles to include Jesus himself as an interruption, afterthought, or a parenthesis, I'll publicly apologize. The church is somehow plan B. It's simply a sideshow. Because the real shebang is going to be that when the Jews are regathered back in their land and they rebuild the temple, a third and a fourth temple, and then they cash in on the Abrahamic covenant. That's the real circus in town. I would have a hard time, beloved, going that far with that type of teaching and not kind of see that as a slap across the cheeks of Jesus. I've given you just a few names of what the church is referred to. And I have not yet found, since studying my Bible since 1971 and flushing some of this heresy down the spiritual commode, I have not yet once found my Bible telling me that you are all an interruption and a parenthesis. An afterthought, plan B, because the Jews outdid Jesus.
As far as these three apostles were concerned, the main attraction was now in play, and the church needed to theologically wake up and smell the theological roses. And there are many people today who need to wake up. In Acts chapter 15, now look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name." Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, accepts what Peter shared as the truth. He does not contradict Peter, nor does he contradict nor reject Paul and Barnabas. Anybody want to disagree with that? Where do you find Brother James now? He's the one speaking. Everybody else is silent. Everybody else is glued to James. Every ear, every eye is open. Their mouth is sealed, and they're fastened on Pastor James. He is the pastor of that church, and he's about to give a sentence. Where does he say that Peter, Paul, or Barnabas were wrong? Remember, in that same congregation right now, when this transpired, you have a second group in that congregation. Maybe they're off in the back. False brethren who were going around trying to turn on its head the doctrine of the church, and what God was doing amongst the Gentiles with signs and wonders to confirm the work that it was from heaven and that it was legitimate besides biblical. Those people were in the back.
And apparently right now, the majority had the show, and the minority was being exposed to be false and not biblical. James does not contradict or countermand or publicly humiliate Peter, Paul, or Barnabas. What he's saying is, what these three men just shared, the Old Testament scriptures agreed that that was going to happen. That's what James is saying. So if it was an interruption, if it was a plan B, and when you read Daniel chapter 9, and you look at those 490 years, did those 490 years run in complete succession? I do. Let me ask you another question. When you read Daniel chapter 9, did you pick up on the fact that the 70 weeks of prophecy given to Daniel is in correspondence with the 70 years of captivity? May I ask you a very pointed question, my congregation? The 70 years of captivity, was there a gap between the 69th and the 70th year before the Jews were allowed to go home? You got to think. Those 70 years of captivity, from 586 BC all the way down to 536 BC, 589 to 536, with the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, all the way down to Ezra chapter 1, with King Cyrus being stirred up by the Spirit of God to send the people back to so that they can rebuild under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Someone proved to this poor, ignorant pastor that there was a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of the captivity. And so when the 70th year came, nothing happened. And then the 71st, 72nd, 73rd, and all along, Daniel says, Lord, I thought we were going to go home at the end of the 70th year. And God would say, oh, I interjected a parenthesis, but I didn't tell you. And as that parenthesis gets stretched, I don't count that time until the 70th year. Then you can go back and then rebuild your temple and your city. Did that occur? It didn't. So who says that there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th? Your premillennial dispensational person will tell you that there's a gap. But you don't find the word gap. You find the word and. And what does and do? It links successive thoughts. You don't see the word but, which implies an interruption. Think about that. It's 490 years of Daniel 70 weeks of prophecy corresponds to the 70 years of captivity that the Jews went through. There was no gap between the last 2 years of that captivity. So my dear brothers, irregardless of what you hear on the internet, or what you read in a book or watch in a movie, there is no gap between the 69th and the 70th year of that prophecy. In Acts chapter 15, look at verse 14. Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. Brothers and sisters, what is the issue and what is the plain context that is here? What is the issue in Acts 15:1? Go back to verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We're talking about Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas just came back from the first evangelistic tour out there in southeastern Asia Minor. Peter opened that door in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. You got to think, my brothers and sisters, please, I beg of you, put it in its context. What's the issue? The issue is, what do we do with these Gentiles? There was one segment of the professing church saying, well, they can't be saved unless they're circumcised. And this caused such a commotion, it has led to this council to make a final decision. And James is about to make that final decision.
God was taking out for himself from amongst the Gentiles a people. Now listen carefully to my verse. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as I shared with you last Lord's Day, in the early 70s after my salvation, all the premillennial dispensational books that was given to me, because I believed that, because I thought that was the only viewpoint that was out there, that's wrong. There's more than one viewpoint about the end times, my dear brothers and sisters. And in my readings, when I came to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it said very plainly, his people, Jews, not Gentiles. Really? What does this say? God was taking out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name. Do you think that reference to a people for his name has any connection with Matthew 1 and 21? I think it does. Both Jew and Gentile, his elect, are being brought in. Well, what does James state in verse 15? He says, to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. The Old Testament prophets, plural, agree to this in their writings, and it's not limited to Amos. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to give you three verses just from the book of Isaiah, and this is not limited to the book of Isaiah, nor is it limited to just three verses. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let me show you what the ancient divines, before the 1820s and the 1830s, before Scofield and Darby came into the picture to muddle the water, let me show you what the average Joe Doe during the first 18 centuries of the church would read and how they would understand. Isaiah 11, verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is messianic, talking about Christ. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. I was taught that this referred to the millennial reign, that during the millennial reign, when Jesus was on earth, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, with a fourth rebuilt temple, and the Jews cashing in on the Abrahamic covenants, and all the land and everything just going their way, and the Gentiles being subservient, that sin would be such that Jesus' rule would be such that it would even affect the animal kingdom. And today, a lion and a lamb would not sit close together, because the lion basically would have his eyes on that lamb chop. Are you honestly believing that God is going to renovate the earth where animals are going to get along, apparently, and just have an animal Shangri-La? Well, keep on reading. It talks about Messiah there in verses 5. Then you have this imagery. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ass. So apparently God's going to change their digestive tract and their digestive needs. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, Messiah's rest, shall be glorious. Before Darby and Scofield came on the scene, everyone who read that passage would see it as referring to Christ's first coming, him bringing salvation to the people, his rest. We talk about rest. We cease from our own works, and we rest in the finished work of Christ. And the imagery here is not to be taken literal. It is not to be taken like the woman at the well who thought that Jesus was going to give her an actual cup of water.
She was wrong. Nicodemus was wrong when he assumed that when Jesus said being born from above, born again means to go into his mother's womb, do the 180, and come back out. And when Jesus told the audience, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up, they automatically pointed to a stone temple when he was referring to his body. When Jesus told them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What was the Jews' reaction? How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? They all struck out because they took Jesus so literally, so woodenly, so naturally, they failed the test of interpretation. The imagery here is that the hostility between God and man would cease. And Isaiah uses the imagery of even the animal kingdom in a hyperbole manner of speaking, showing the peace and the calm and the tranquility and the rest that the sinner would have in Christ. That's how the church understood that for 18 centuries. Darby comes along, Scofield comes along, and with them interjecting gaps in the Bible, they come up with this being millennial versus having any reference to Jesus' first coming and the salvation. It says that the Gentiles would come, a people. What is James talking about in Acts 15? A people being brought to the Lord. What does Matthew 1:21 talk about? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall deliver, he shall rescue, he shall ransom, he shall save, he shall justify, he shall forgive his people. Is that still future? No, it's ongoing right now. It's been ongoing now for almost 21 centuries. Same book, go to chapter 54. Versus God doing a renovation of the animal kingdom, that is a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech denoting the rest and the tranquility and the peace that Jesus would bring to his people. Look at Isaiah 54. Allow me to read the first 5 verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inherited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Have you not heard those other verses before in verses 4 in the New Testament quoted by the apostles? That the child of God, when he believes in Jesus, Romans chapter 10, he will not be ashamed, neither will he be dismayed, and neither will he be confounded. That's talking salvational, not millennial on earth. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Well, brothers and sisters, for 18 plus centuries, the poor souls who read their Bibles all that time took this and saw within those words a beautiful manifestation of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the root of Jesse, of the tribe, in Jesus coming from the root of Jesse and from the tribe of Judah, the stem of David, the root of David, bringing forth salvation to his people. In verses 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. You find those same words quoted in the New Testament by the apostles in the context of salvation. That we would not be put to shame. We will not be confounded. And we will not stumble. Same book, chapter 60. Look at verses 1 to 5 again. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord shall rise upon thee.
For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall nurse at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together. Thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. You read Calvin, you read Luther, you read Spurgeon, you read Augustine, and when they came to a passage like this, you know what they saw? They saw the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, as Jesus basically foretold in prophecy in Matthew 18 with the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. The expansion of his kingdom through the gospel. I submit to you that the issue brewing in Acts 15, when it came to a head, these verses, the light bulb went off, the learning curve was in motion, and the apostles were finally beginning to wise up onto what God was doing in a universal plan to evangelize and to spread the gospel to the four winds, to the four corners of the earth. It was not going to be confined to a city nor a strip of land. Now, what I want you to do is take your Bibles and find Amos 9 and Acts 15, and then take your sheet. Now, I will tell you right off the bat, and you have to admit, Brother James said that the prophets, plural, agreed to what was going on in the first century. When you read the commentaries and the commentators, you know what they all agree on? That out of all the verses that Brother James could have quoted, and I'm going to bring this to the table because I'm not afraid of it, we're not going to run from it. We're not going to dance around it. They all agree that out of all the verses that Brother James could have brought to the table, he picked the most obscure passage and the most difficult. So you are now the jury. You have to decide whether James was out to lunch. Now me, I'm going to hide behind James. Not a newspaper or the prophecy expert. Okay? I'm going to hide behind James. I'm going to go to the bank with his words, not the modern day preachers, nor Schofield and Darby. Now, I'm going to quote, let's go to Acts 15 first. I'm going to quote what James quotes. Ready? Look at verse 16. After this, I will return. So automatically, it's assumed this has to be the second coming. Just by the way that, you know, just the way the wording sounds, it's automatically assumed we're talking second coming when we're not. Because James in the Jerusalem Council wasn't even discussing the second coming of Christ. And we'll build again the tabernacle of David. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, you know that David didn't build no tabernacle. Moses built a what? Tabernacle. It was Solomon who built the temple. So see, that's why commentators say that of all the verses that James could have picked, he picked a difficult one and an obscure one, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will raise it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, a people for his name, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, you ready? Flip to Amos 9 in your authorized version. Now, on your sheet, if you want to do it easier, on your sheet, if you look at the very top part of your sheet that I gave you, Acts 15 and the Amos 9 passage is put side by side. So if you want to go that route, that's fine as well. Now, I'm going to read Amos 9. You follow, and if the other eye can kind of flip over to the Acts 15 passage, you're going to note some glaring differences. In that day, Acts 15 says, after this I will return. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. I just spend a few moments of your precious time on a Wednesday afternoon. Do you see differences? Notice in Amos 9, at the end, the tail end of verses 11, it says, as in the days of old. Now, in that right column, just keep on dropping down. The New International Version, and notice in this particular version, they interject something that's not found in the original text, Israel's restoration. You won't find that in the Hebrew text. So here's a Bible put together by a committee who are premillennial dispensational, apparently, and so they want to interject, without asking God the Holy Spirit his permission, and they put something right in the text itself that's not there. That blackened letters, Israel's restoration. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Notice the Revised Standard Version. Notice they interject something that's not also found in the text, the restoration of David's kingdom. In that day I will raise up the booth of David. Now notice, one says tabernacle, one says shelter, one says booth. The booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Look at the New American Standard. They're also guilty in putting something in the text that's not there. The restoration of Israel. In that day I will raise up the fallen, the booth of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Notice the New King James. This came off of a computer program. On that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. Raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then notice the Geneva Bible. Notice the year, 1599. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that came across with the Pilgrims and the Puritans on the Mayflower. At this time, there was no KJV, no authorized version. Notice how it reads. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, close up the breaches thereof, I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, because my name is called upon them, saith the Lord, that doeth these things, or that doeth this. And then when you go to the left column, look at verses 17 in the authorized version. It says, residue of men. Drop down to the NIV. It says, the rest of mankind. The King James says what? The tabernacle of David. Look at the NIV. Rebuilt David's fallen tent. The dwelling of David. Revised Standard. New American. Tabernacle. New King James. Tabernacle. Geneva. Tabernacle. Here's some serious questions. Did James quote it wrong? Was James paraphrasing? How often do you and I quote a verse sometimes, and for whatever reason, we'll paraphrase the verse? There's nothing wrong in paraphrasing, as long as you're true to the context.
Here's a third possibility. It is quite possible that James was quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which I have a copy, the Septuagint. I want you with your eyes to look at the King James of Amos 9, and I'm going to read it to you as it is translated from the Greek, which was translated from the Hebrew. Just follow along. I'm going to read it out of the Septuagint. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and will rebuild the ruins of it, and will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It is possible that when James was quoting, he wasn't quoting from the Hebrew, Amos. Possibly the Greek Septuagint, which Jesus and the apostles did quote very extensively because it was available to the Jews in the first century. This was composed several centuries before Jesus was born because of Alexander the Great desiring a copy of the Old Testament to be in the Greek language for his people to read. Again, as we close, nowhere in Acts 15 does James imply or infer that what was going on in the middle of the first century with the Jews being brought into the body of Christ, James nowhere infers that this was a partial fulfillment or a token dribble or a little foretaste of something greater to come. Let's go back to Acts 15. And if I sound repetitive, it's because for a reason, because we learn by repetition. I'm contending. I am dogmatically contending. James says in verse 14, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, that's Acts 10, to take out of them a people for his name, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, brothers and sisters, here's where you compare. And here, on the very bottom of the notes, to what authority do we submit? I contend that we're at a crossroad. We have come to a vital fork in the road. I am either going to bow to the commentators and the commentaries, the newspaper headlines, all the splash and dash. Right now, last night or two nights ago, we had the lunar eclipse. Do you know that the pastor down in Texas, John Hagee, is now preaching a series, and his book is on the shelf for you to buy? Four Blood Moons. He's claiming that now until next year, we're going to have four blood moons, two of which will occur on Jewish feasts. One was just two nights ago on the night of the Passover and the Feast of Booths. And then in the middle of these two blood moons, you're going to have a big solar eclipse. Do you know what's buzzing right now out there? Jesus is coming. Get ready for the rapture, because something big is going to happen at the end of these signs that are in the heavens. Do you believe that? My dear brothers and sisters, for 21 centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has had enough egg on her face by people in the church going out there making all kinds of mad prophecies and mad predictions because they're looking at the stars in the sky versus looking at the blessed book of God. That's the big hype right now, the four blood moons. Something big's happening. I'm hearing rapture, second coming. Well, if it's going to be the second coming and this is all going to happen within 2 years, it's going to be kind of hard to jam 7 years of tribulation within two. Read on. To this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written,
After this, I will rebuild and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will raise it up, that the residue of men. Now, in the Old Testament, he uses the word Edom. James doesn't use the word Edom. He uses the phrase the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, end of quote, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James doesn't say this is a tidbit fulfillment, partial fulfillment, double fulfillment, just a little splash and dash of the real McCoy, because the real game in town is still down the road. I'm contending, by just simply looking on how James handles the text found in the Old Testament, and true to bat, it's an obscure passage. He could have possibly picked other verses that are more glaring and simply jump off the page, so to speak. He picks a verse that seems to cause more contention and more arguing over interpretation. He was the pastor. Was he wrong? Apparently not, because God the Holy Spirit was in total agreement on what was going on when they do write their letter to send out to the Gentiles to still their souls and to give them rest from the false teachers. James calls the Holy Spirit as an agreeing witness. And beloved, you have to deal with that. So notice these four quick things. Number one, the gospel sickle was now being swung amongst the Gentiles, reaping a rich harvest. In the entire Old Testament dispensation, if you want to use the term law from Moses until the coming of Christ, okay. You can count maybe on one hand, maybe a second hand, all the Gentiles that are found coming to a saving knowledge of the Messiah in the pages of the Old Testament. And even amongst Israel, not all Israel died with the hope of heaven. Many of the Israelites died in unbelief. You don't believe me? Look at the 40 years of wandering. God killed, in the space of 40 years, an entire generation of Jews who were unbelieving, chiding and murmuring and sniping and snarling. He got rid of them. Their carcasses fell in the desert. True or false? You're going to tell me they all went to glory? Caleb and Joshua were two out of the 12 spies that came back with an honest report. God's people have always been the minority, that faithful remnant. What about the church in Sardis? You only have a few names who have not yet spotted or soiled their garments. Secondly, Jews and non-Jews were both being saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, with all ethnic, social, and gender barriers totally destroyed. Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. You are all children in Abraham. You are all children in Christ, and heirs according to the promises given to Father Abraham. All of these barriers that the Jews had risen up as walls that prohibit them from being a witness to the nations around them, Jesus crashed them. You have one people, Jew and Gentile, molded into one new man, one new body, Ephesians 2 and 3. Thirdly, apostate Judaism was a dying dog, not to be resurrected again. The cup of the blood of the new covenant was ruling the day. The old order was obsolete and was soon to perish. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. That which is now obsolete is soon to vanish away. Fourthly, a physical act, meaning physical circumcision, Acts 15, 1, of mutilation never made anyone a true child of God. Seth, Noah, Enoch, even Abraham were all justified men before God without an operation done to their skin. So, if we're going to rewind the clock and bring everything back into play under the old order, that means we have to also drag the dead horse of circumcision back on the table. Jesus told the high-ranking teacher in Israel, "The flesh profits nothing." Paul stated that a new creation is what truly mattered. Jesus told the woman at the well, men would no longer be bound by two mountains where worship was performed, but that God was seeking only those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Did he not? Did he not tell the woman at the well, a time is coming and now is, sweet lady, that you will not have to go to the mountains of Samaria, neither will you have to go to the mountain there on Jerusalem where the Temple Mount sits. God now seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth without the need of a building or a tent or a mountain or a geographical spot. Those are Jesus' own words. Even Jesus was telling her that there was a drastic change coming into play covenantally. Geography plays nothing when it comes to New Testament worship. Listen as I close. Your heart is the temple of God. Your soul is God's house. You are that chosen generation. You are that peculiar people. You are that royal priesthood. And you are that royal nation. Coming home today, I heard Al Martin, a sermon that he preached back in the 80s on my little flash drive. And he was bringing forth this idea of what constitutes true biblical worship. And he went to 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. These little epitaphs or these titles that refer to you that are sitting out there. You are a priesthood. And a priest normally brings something to the worship. Under the old economy, my dear friends, only one tribe was given the priesthood. Only they did the officiating. Under the new covenant, each and every one of you is a priest. And when you come to this house of worship, you are to come bringing something, and not just your wallet. You are to bring your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And you are to bring them here. And you're to engage all of them in lifting up to your Heavenly Father true, proper, biblical worship. On the flip side, in this equation Al Martin brought out, God comes to the equation and he brings something as well. He brings himself. Under the old order, nobody could just simply walk into the tabernacle and walk into the temple. Especially in the holy room and the holy of holies, you would have been scattered out. Now with the veil being torn from top to bottom, and Jesus now giving us an open door of salvation, Hebrews tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. There is no curtain, my dear brothers and sisters, as a barrier between you and your God. You are a priest, the male and female population of this congregation. You are a priest. You are to bring spiritual sacrifices to God every time that we worship. And Al Martin brought a very key point. Just because it's a spiritual sacrifice doesn't mean that it's not real. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Praise and thanksgiving, adoration and homage, the fear of the Most High, bowing our hearts before the dread Lord of heaven and giving him his rightful due. Do you realize, my brothers and sisters, that you are priests? Which it is not limited to just a few people who sit in the front row because they're more holier than you all and they're more pious than all the rest of you. You are a priest. You are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation of priests. And this is the temple of God, not this building, you. The very soul, the very heart that beats within you is the very altar of where you come and you consecrate yourself before God Almighty in humble, biblical, open worship and adoration of him. We don't need to wind the clock back. We need to rest in glory in the present dispensation that God has given us, because this is the main act. This is the main show. You all. Sons and daughters of the great King, consecrated to worship him and to adore him and serve him and to proclaim his name to the highest heavens.
And you don't need a stone building to do it. You don't need a building full of tents. And you don't need a designated mountain to do that no more. You do it right here. God the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I contend that Brother James was saying right out front, we've heard Peter, we've heard these two men. They've just come back from Southeastern Asia Minor. And lo and behold, he throws a monkey wrench. He takes a very difficult and obscure passage and he lays that on the table as his argument that the rebuilding of David's booth, shelter, tabernacle, as far as James was concerned, he placed the proper New Testament understanding of that passage in Amos 9 by telling that entire body at that convention or at that meeting what God is doing right now. Amos wrote about. That's what he's saying. And there are some in the church that would say, you really can't go there. Why not? That's where James went. Well, he's inspired. You ain't. True. But I have two eyes, two ears. You come before God's word seeking prayer in your Bible study, and God will show you. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, comparing things, putting things alongside, and then you make your judgment. When you read the four Gospels, what do you hear when you read the four Gospels? When something was being fulfilled, as it was written by the prophets, and then sometimes they will even quote verbatim or a paraphrase going back to an Old Testament verse, and the New Testament writer under divine inspiration is saying that is this. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter quotes Joel and says, that is this. And he never said, partially fulfilled, little bit fulfilled, a little dribble fulfilled. Peter's words is, that is this. That's Peter. He took Joel 2 and said it was completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. Your argument's not with me. It's with Peter. Under divine inspiration. That's what Peter said. Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled. I contend here with James that the prophecy of Amos 9, 11 to 12 finds its complete fulfillment in the incorporation of Gentiles into the body of Christ. From the beginning of the first century to the present hour, David's tabernacle is being restored and rebuilt. King Jesus in heaven at the Father's right hand, with all authority of heaven and earth given to him, and he tells each and every one of us, now you go make disciples of all nations. All nations. Not just the Jews, all nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to simply acknowledge the beauty and the depth and just the magnificence of your blessed word. And we thank you for Brother James and the insight that he provides for us by going to a portion of the Old Testament and saying this, or that is this. Help us to realize, Father, that we are your people. We are that chosen generation. We are that royal priesthood. We are the ones now who come, priests of our Heavenly Father, and we come every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night. We simply come, and as individual priests, we come to you even in our homes with our prayers and our devotion and with our cries and supplications to you. Father, I pray that if anything was registered tonight in the hearts and the minds of your people, that they would at least walk away seeing who and what they are in Christ, priests of the Most High God. Be with Sister Robin, that you would encourage and strengthen her heart, Father, and we pray for her recovery from her present migraines. We also pray for Brother Jeff, that as he's either wrapping up work or going home, that you would also enable him to be strengthened and to be refreshed. May you also refresh us this coming Lord's Day as we celebrate not just on this one Sunday, but every Sunday that we gather, we simply celebrate the reality of an empty tomb, an empty cross, but a throne well occupied at the Father's right hand. We bless you, Father, for all that you have done for us. Help us now to bless you back as faithful priests and servants of the Most High. In Christ's name, amen.